Working our way through the book of Joel, of all places. Tiny book, seems rather insignificant, but it has a great deal to say. I think not only in our daily lives today, but in our life to come. We live in an already and not yet world, that we are already a children of God, and we are already a new creation, but we still live in this old creation, and there are a series of events that have to take place before God takes the individual and expands that to the universal, so that we, even though we are still have a sinful nature, even though we are living in this old creation, and even though God has regenerated our hearts to make us new creations, that's still very much individual. There's coming a time where God will expand that to create a whole new heaven and a whole new earth. And there's coming a time when Jesus will reign on this earth as its king. And there's coming a time when all of that will then be consumed into a new heaven and a new earth, where we will, according to Revelation 21, live with God forever and ever. He will be our God. All tears will be gone. All sorrow, crying will be gone. And all will be new. And I think Joel has a lot to say about that and about the process by which God brings us to those points. So we're going to look at Joel chapter 2. We're going to read verses 18 through 32. It's a pretty large section, and I invite you to follow along. It's on page 761 in your church Bibles, if you may have a hard time finding that. But just follow along with me as I read verses 18 through 32, completing this second chapter of Joel. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, "Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The trees bear its fruit, the fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood, fire, and column of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, There shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, such a vast passage of Scripture, Lord, that we will only be able to scratch the surface of, but teach us from your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you heard before, the main point or the main theme of Joel or the book of Joel has to do with the coming day of the Lord. So Joel uses references that in his day were recently passed, invading armies of locusts and so on. And he uses that to highlight things that have yet to be accomplished. We call these future things. The terminology in systematic theology is eschatology. Eschatology is the doctrine of last things. Now, I will readily admit that I am more interested in the doctrine of soteriology, of salvation, than I am in the doctrine of eschatology, but it's still an important doctrine to study. And I do believe that the events of eschatology will be carried out in a future, a literal, historical, and space-time series of events. But I will also concede that there are competent Bible teachers and scholars who sometimes disagree with the various structures that we put together for end times events, and can even put together strong arguments for alternate scenarios. But for now, what I say you'll have to take at face value, and perhaps you can be good Bereans, those people in Acts chapter 17 who went back and looked at the scriptures to see what they were hearing were so. But what I'd like to start off doing this morning as we get into the book of Joel chapter 2, this last half of chapter 2, I'd like to just explore a brief sketch of what I believe are future events and how I believe events of the future will unfold. You have an outline just at the top of your outlines, but I've done a color rendition to make it a little bit more clear, I think. And I'd like to just quickly go through what I believe would be some future events. I believe we're still living in the old heaven and the old earth. So this is what we would consider our time now. It's current. It's temporary. Remember, we are new creations. So we live in this old heaven and old earth as new creations, but still have an old nature. And according to Romans chapter 8, all of creation is waiting, groaning for a redemption to occur. So all of us are waiting for things to happen. But as I understand it, the next major event to take place after this old heaven and old earth state is the resurrection of the redeemed. And that would include 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the rapture of believers. That word rapture, it comes from a Latin word, rapere, means to carry off. We get the word rape from that. So this kind of ripping of people out of this world. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. Also included in that would be the judgment seat of Christ. You see that in Romans chapter 14, verse 10. 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 15. 2 Corinthians 5, 10. But this is the resurrection of the redeemed. And we are carried up to be with Jesus. Also included in that, we believe, is the marriage supper of the Lamb. You see that in Revelation 19. All of this is taking place in the heavens. But down here on earth, there's another thing that's taking place, and we call that the tribulation period. It's the pouring out out of God's wrath on the earth. It's Satan's cruel reign. You see that in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 12. We see in this period of time the battle of Armageddon, Revelation 16. And then we see the binding of Satan into the bottomless pit, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. This is an event that takes place here on earth. And then after that, we believe there's another event that takes place. This is Christ's physical return and physical reign on this earth. There is still not universal salvation on this earth. It's still not the new heavens and the new earth. This is a physical reign. We call that the millennium based on Revelation chapter 20, where it talks about Jesus reigning for 1,000 years. And we also see that that Satan is bound for 1,000 years. But in this time where Jesus physically returns, you see that in Acts chapter 1, as Jesus was lifted up above the disciples going up into heaven, two men stood behind them and said, "Listen, guys, don't be so crazed by this. There's coming a time when Jesus will come just like that." And they were standing on the Mount of Olives at the time. And during this time, Jesus returns to earth. Also during this time, Zechariah 14:4, Israel or Jewish people recognize Jesus as their Messiah. They mourn, they weep as one who's mourning over their own son. And they recognize Jesus as their Messiah. And of course, we see this, that Jesus reigns, we believe, for 1,000 years. It's a physical kingdom over the globe, whose capital city is Jerusalem. But then there's a next period of time which we oftentimes neglect. But I think it's important because I do believe there is a symmetry to all this. There is a period of deception. You see that in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. A period of deception where Satan is loosed. The Bible says for a small period of time. And he goes about deceiving the nations. But what happens? Fire comes down from heaven, consumes him, and he then is cast into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. He and his prophet, it says. This is a deception period which comes, I believe, after this millennium. But then following that, there's another resurrection. But it's not a resurrection of good things. It's a resurrection of condemnation. It's the resurrection of the unsaved. And you see that also in Revelation chapter 20. And this resurrection is all the dead come from the seas and the ground, and they're raised, and they are judged by God at this throne, this white throne that John the Apostle sees. And they're judged by the deeds that they do. And they're judged according to whether or not their name is found in the book of life. And all those whose names were not found in the book of life, they're also cast into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. And John says that this is the second death. The second death. So there's a resurrection of the unsaved. And I believe this also happens in heaven. So between these two resurrections, there is what we might call the day of the Lord. These things that are taking place on earth, followed by a resurrection and a judgment that takes place in heaven. And then once all of that is taking place, fire then comes down upon the earth. Fire consumes the elements. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about the elements being dissolved or melting as they burn. And then he says we long for a new heaven and a new earth. And you see that in 2 Peter chapter 3. And you see that in Revelation 21 where John the apostle sees a new heaven and a new earth. And Jerusalem coming down as a bride adorned for her husband, coming down into this new area and God dwelling forever and ever with his people. Saying all that, again, you have to study that on your own. But saying all that, I believe Joel chapter 2 is really speaking of this period of time. Because there's a change in character in Joel 2. Jesus in John chapter 5 verse 17 says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And as we look at Joel, we see God himself working. All of these things that are taking place after the old heaven and the old earth, they're really outside of us. This is God himself working. God working to resurrect the redeemed. God working during the tribulation period. God working during Christ's millennial return and reign and all these other things. God is working, and this is God's work. And I believe that the change of character that takes place from Joel chapter 2, verse 17 into Joel chapter 2, verse 18 suggests also a change of event that's taking place, where now God is allowing us, or human history, to enter into this millennial reign. And Jesus says, when he's talking about the Jews being just scourged and full of trouble, that if it were not for God showing compassion on them, they would all be destroyed. So what do we see in verse 18? The Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. That all of these things that have been taking place are during this period of time, I believe. But then God changes to have pity on his land. And God is still at work. This is not something that we carry out. It's not something that human beings carry out. It's God's own work. So what do we see God doing in these verses in the end of Joel chapter 2. It's still the day of the Lord. But God is at work. And we're just going to spend a few minutes looking at some of the things that God does or works for his people. So let's take a look at it as we move into Joel chapter 2, starting in verse 18. The first thing we see in this day of the Lord is that God is vindicating his people. He's vindicating. Vindication is proof that someone has been justified. It's not the justification itself. It's the proof that they have been justified. You can also say exonerated or absolved. That their testimony is accepted. They're cleared of all charges. When someone's on trial and they're proven innocent, they're vindicated. And God is a God who vindicates his people. Of course, we're all guilty, but on the basis of God's justice and Jesus' sacrifice, we are vindicated. And here in these first several verses of our text, we find God vindicating the people of Judah. And of course, it starts with God's own compassion. He says in verse 18 that God had pity on his people. See, this is a complete turnaround from what we had previously seen in chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2, where we saw doom and gloom and darkness, destruction, no food, no drink, no provisions at all to sustain life. And the people of the earth stand back and they watch God pour out his wrath on the Jews. And they may be saying to themselves, what could these Jews have done to make God so angry? They must be so sinful to have experienced this kind of pestilence. Isn't that what Job's friends were asking? What did you really do to be suffering so much? You must be a terrible sinner. And yet, what did God do? He vindicated Job's innocence. He proved Job's righteousness by returning Job twice as much as he had before. He also vindicated Job's righteousness by chastising the friends and told Job to pray for your friends, that I don't go too hard on them. And that's what God will do for His chosen people in this day. He will vindicate them by having pity on them. Verse 19, He will vindicate them by satisfying them with grain and wine and oil, which they had not had previously. He's going to vindicate them by removing the invading armies from them. Verse 20. But look at this in verse 23. He will vindicate them by bringing back the rain. Look at verse 20 with me. Excuse me, 23. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for He has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. This is a cause for excitement. This is a cause for joy that God is bringing back the rain. After a long dry spell, He's bringing back the rain. I was visiting with Ruth Rexon this past week, and I read this very passage to her, and she was lying down, and she was joyful. In fact, when I got to that verse, she quoted that verse with me. She quoted it from the King James Version, but we knew what we were both talking about. Bringing back the early rain and the latter. Now, what is that? Well, I'm told that in Israel, in the Middle East, there are early rains and there are latter rains. And the early rain starts a rainy season for the geography, for the climate of the Middle East. And the early rains, or the rainy season, starts about the end of October. And it goes on and off throughout the winter months. They don't have a lot of snow, mostly rain. It goes on and off throughout the winter months, and it comes to what they call the latter rains, which is sort of the last flush of the rainy season, and that's about mid-May. So from the end of October to about mid-May, it's raining on and off in Palestine. So the early rains actually take place at the end of the year, of the calendar year. The latter rains come at sort of the midpoint or early midpoint of the calendar year. But the thing is that the early rains end a long, dry summer where there is no rain and the earth can become hard and cracked. It can become difficult to plow. So not only do these early rains nourish the hard, parched ground, but they make it possible for the ancients, at least, to dig their hand plows or horse-drawn plows into the earth, into the soil, to get moving for the planting season. So the parched ground comes as the summer wears on, and then as the early rains come, it nourishes the ground, it softens the ground. You know what this suggests? It suggests that the hardness of Israel's heart is going to become softened by God. Their hearts have been hardened. In fact, and Paul in the book of Romans talks about a partial hardening of the heart taking place for Israel until the period of the Gentiles is fulfilled. This period that we are in now, Jewish hearts are hardened. Now, there are still Jews coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ, but not nationally, not corporately. It's a Jewish person here and a Jewish person there. And we still preach the gospel to Jewish people. But God has hardened the hearts of His people, His chosen people, until this time is through. But then God is going to send the early rain. And the early rain comes and causes the earth to become fruitful once again. And these early and latter rains become a new season of fruitful growth. If you look at verse 24, look at what's happening. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vat shall overflow with wine and oil. That's a completely different picture of what you saw in the first half of the book of Joel, where there was nothing. There was no wine. There was no grain. It was gone. It was either taken by the locusts or it just didn't happen because of the famine and because of the dryness and the drought. But God is now vindicating His people by removing the scourge of drought, bringing new life and new growth. And this is something that we will see happening in this period of time where Jesus is physically reigning here on earth. We see this prophesied by the prophet Isaiah, which is actually a start of the fulfillment of Jesus' coming in each gospel when it comes to John the Baptist coming. But it says this, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." She is now vindicated. That all of the judgment that God has been pouring out on them, that is all over. And now we speak comfort to Israel. When Jesus came, it was the first couple of drops on the nation of Israel. And some Jews received Him, some Jews didn't. When Peter preached that great message on the day of Pentecost, the people were cut to the heart. The hardness was taken away from some of them. But it wasn't completely fulfilled. And when we get into the book of Acts, and we're going to look at that passage that is quoted from Joel, we're going to see that it's not a complete fulfillment. It's merely a down payment. See, Israel as a nation has not yet received that, but guess what? The Gentiles have. Israel's hearts were hardened and they refused the early reign of Christ's incarnation. But the Gentiles received it with joy. But there is coming a time when Israel, Jerusalem, will finally experience a new season of early rain. And it would soften the parched ground of their hearts, producing new fruit, producing a new resurrection. And they will worship Jesus as Lord. Jesus, whose own death was vindicated by His resurrection. You see that in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. God vindicates His people. This is God's work. We try to vindicate ourselves. We try to justify ourselves. No, this is God's work. Let's look at what's next. God restores His people. He restores His people. Look at verse 25. "I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten." He goes through four different locusts, just like He went through four different kinds of locusts in chapter 1. And it is a promise that God will restore what has been taken away. When you walk around that lake at America's Keswick, where the men of the Colony of Mercy, those addiction recovery guys who are there for a period of months learning the scriptures and being discipled, getting detoxified from the slavery of addiction to addiction to drugs and alcohol and sexuality, that these men, as they walk around this lake during their daily devotional time, they will see this verse on a pole written in a piece of wood. "I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten." Think about the time that you have wasted here on this earth. I think about the time that I have wasted. The things that I have wasted just in sinful activities or bad activities. attitude or just being inactive in God's kingdom. I long for God restoring those years that I have lost, that the locusts of my own heart have taken away. God promises to restore His people. I want you to write this down. I don't know if it's in your outline. The God who takes away all we have also gives us all we need. The God who takes away all we have also gives us all we need. There's coming a time for the nation of Israel that God is going to restore to them the things that the locusts have taken away. He's going to restore, sorry if I go too fast, but He's going to restore lost provisions. We see that in verse 5, the food that they have eaten, given back in plentiful abundance. But we also see lost dignity. There was a shame. Deuteronomy talks about Israel becoming a byword. Psalm 44 says that you have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. The Jewish nation has become a laughingstock in our world. There is still a great deal of anti-Semitism in our world, and Jews still cannot catch a break. They've lost dignity, and that's happened when the Jews were taken away, first of all, by the Assyrians in the 8th century B.C., and then by the Babylonians in the 6th century. And it's something that happened when David himself was cast out of Jerusalem by his own son Absalom. And there was just a loss of dignity. He was embarrassed. There were people that were throwing taunts at him. And Jesus himself, when he was walking up that same hill, he was walking out of the city of Jerusalem, people throwing taunts at him. You saved others. You can't save yourself. The dignity that God's people have lost, God is going to restore. And we may lose dignity in this world. And we may live our lives, and people on TV may make fun of those Christians who dare to literally. And we lose dignity in our world, at our workplace, in our homes even, among family members who aren't saved. We lose dignity. We lose possessions, that Christians have their possessions taken away from them. But guess what? God restores to His people the years that the locusts have eaten. There's nothing that you can lose today that will come close to the things that God is going to restore when He restores the lost provisions and the lost dignity of His people. God is doing it, and this is God's work, and we should trust Him. Lastly, God saves His people. God saves His people. We see this in verses 28 to 32. We're not going to digest this too much because we're going to spend more time on it when we get into the book of Acts. But who does God save? Well, He saves, according to verse 28, and then, of course, according to the beginning of verse 32, all who call on the Lord. He says in verse 28, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Does that mean all flesh will be saved? No. Because verse 2 clarifies that. It says this in the very first part of verse 32, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is one of the reasons, or one of the things that I think Peter was really trying to get at when he quoted that. All who calls on the name of the Lord. It's interesting that Peter stops here in the book of Acts. He stops with that statement, and I think that's telling. He doesn't use this next statement, because there is coming a time when God himself will call his chosen people back, the people of Jerusalem, the people whose capital city is Jerusalem, so that not only will all who call on the name of the Lord be saved, but a remnant of Israel will be saved. Romans 11:28, this kind of partial hardening, so that there will be a remnant that is saved in the last day, a remnant of Israel. So look at the last half of verse 32. For in Mount Zion, that's Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. A lot of Jews were killed in Jerusalem when the Babylonians went through. But there's a remnant that survived. And from those survivors, the Jewish people exist today. And from those people that exist today, a remnant will be saved. This is God's work. Now, a lot of this is for Jewish people, but we can get into that story, recognizing that God allows us into his story. How then should we respond? How then should we live in light of the things that God is doing with his chosen people? Three ways I think that we should live as we wait expectantly for Christ's return, and as we wait expectantly for these new heavens and new earth. How should we live now? Well, we should live humbly, that's for sure, because we Gentiles are not the center of God's eschatological universe. There are people in the church today that say, we are Israel, and they put us at the center. That's not true. God talks directly to the people of Jerusalem. And in this context, the people of Judah, or Jeremiah, the troubles of Jacob, a day of Jacob's trouble, the prophet Daniel, things that I'm going to do to your people, Daniel. We are not Daniel's people per se. We are on the sidelines, and if this structure that I've showed earlier, if that's true, then we are out of the picture altogether. And God is working on his people and focusing on Jerusalem particularly. So we need to live humbly in light of the fact that God is working with people who are not us. But we should also recognize that we may have hard hearts as well. And the quickest way to a hard heart is pride in our position, because pride hardens our hearts. And we are brought in because the Jews have hardened their hearts. It's not anything from us. Again, go back to Romans 11. It's not anything in and of ourselves that made us part of this scheme, this plan of God's. It's the fact that the Israel hardened their hearts. So we now have access. And God will once again come and act on the behalf of his people to vindicate them, to restore them, and to save them. But we should also act repentantly, because no one will be saved when they call on the Lord with a proud and unrepentant heart. The only people who were saved on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 were those whose heart was cut and they repented. Peter said, repent! And they believed the gospel. David, in his great repentance psalm, says this: the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. We can be so proud of our theology that we knock other people down. I've seen a lot of end times prophets act very proudly. We should be humble and we should repent of our pride. We get nowhere when we address God without a contrite heart, without a penitent heart. Lastly, we should live thankfully. Thankful that God has included us in His salvation plan. Thankful that the Israelites messed up so much so that we could find a place. But also thankful that God predetermined before the world was ever created that He would include Gentiles into His plan. And if you live a humble life, if you live a repentant life, if you live a thankful life, then your eschatology won't knock you down. Your eschatology will rather build you up. Well, where are you in prophecy? You're trying to vindicate yourself? Are you trying to just say, hey, it's not my fault, it's just my circumstances that are destroying me? No, it's your own hard heart that is destroying you. And what we can do is we can submit ourselves to God's plan, let Him work on our behalf so He can vindicate us, so that He can restore us in His timing, and so that He can save us to live in a new heaven and a new earth. Let's pray together.